And then I'd wait for a big yell. Yes! All right, good morning. It's so great to be together as we study together. And the name of my lesson today is Paul's threefold appeal to believers. And everyone here, as I know, is a believer because we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work at Calvary to save us and nothing else. That's where faith comes in. And what a lot of people don't realize, in all of Scripture, that's why I wrote this, it is always the obedience of faith that saves. The law never saved Israel because they couldn't keep it. It was the obedience of faith that did it. And the perfect example of that, of course, would be Cain and Abel. God told Cain and Abel to bring a blood sacrifice. So the obedience of faith would, that's what you would do. And that's exactly what Abel did. And therefore he was saved. But Cain said, and Cain is an example of a religious person counting on himself, I know a better way. And he was lost. So one was saved, one was lost, simply by the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith to Israel would have been Exodus 19:5, that they would have kept the law, which we know they're not capable of doing. So they should have put their faith completely in God and what he was doing. But God, as we know, God gave the law to Israel for not to prove they could keep it, but as we know, to prove that they could not keep it. No one can keep the law. So the passage we're going to deal with is Colossians chapter 2, if everybody would turn there. We've been dealing Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 2, he gives a threefold appeal to believers. The first appeal is in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So therefore, that's the first one there. So he doesn't want any man to spoil you, and that means to rob you. That's the way the old English used the word. It doesn't talk about spoiling a child. At that time, it's talking about robbing you. Don't let any man rob you through philosophy and vain deceit. The second one is verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in verse 16. And in verse 18, it says, let no man beguile you. And to beguile someone is to charm them by deceit. And so he's very aware of that. Because remember what, go back to verse 4 of chapter 2. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with what? Enticing words, charming words, standing on a pulpit and being able by fancy words. And Paul says very clearly that it's the revelation he received to Christ. It's not Paul's words, but the words that Christ gave to him. So those are the threefold appeals that Paul talks about that we should remember in believers. Now the first one, he doesn't want any man to spoil you. And then he gives you something that's so important, and he tells you the reason why. Paul never leaves you with that. Why? Because notice verse 9 and 10. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are what? Complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So now, if we're complete in him, Paul goes on further, and he's going to explain to us why we are complete in him. Because something happened to happen to you and I to be complete in Christ. And that's 11 through verse 13. So he's not going to leave you with just saying, well, that's a fine thing, Galen. If somebody say, I'm complete in Christ, but why am I complete in Christ? How do I know I'm complete in Christ? Well, because something happened to you and I in verse 11 through 13. He explains this. Why are we complete? In him also we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh and by the circumcision of Christ. That's his death. Buried with him in baptism, has nothing to do with water there. It's all done by the Holy Spirit who has placed us into Christ. Wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven us what? All trespasses. So he gives us, he doesn't just say, I'm complete in Christ and leave us there. He explains why. Because with Israel, their circumcision was with hands. Their baptism was with hands. But he says, what we have has nothing to do with what man is going to do. Our circumcision is without hands. And we have been placed into Christ, and we've been placed into his death. And that's why it says buried with him in baptism, but then we've been risen with him through the operation of God. We're not risen with him through anything there. So our circumcision and baptism is without hands. It's the operation of God. But with Israel, both of those things were with hand. Man had a part in that. It was man who would circumcise that Jewish male, and part of his flesh would be cut off. With you and I in Christ, all of our flesh has been cut off. He doesn't see us anymore in ourselves. That's the beauty of why that we should walk worthy, why it's different than you and I, because of the idea God does not see you and I in Christ. And there's going to be, every individual is going to stand before Christ, because in the scripture, it tells us that God the Father has put all judgment in the hands of the Son. So we're all going to stand before Christ. And the beauty of that is, how do we want to stand in Christ? With you and I, we're going to stand in Christ. God's going to see us only in Christ. He doesn't see himself. But that person that's without Christ is going to have to stand on their own. And it's not going to be good. And I think their mouth will be stopped. They won't have anything to say as God judged them. So every person that's living right now that has lived is either without Christ or in Christ. Every person that's living is either in Adam or in Christ. And the beauty of everyone sitting here, as I know, we're in Christ. And if there's anyone sitting out there that may listen to this lesson that we are studying together, it is so simple to be in Christ. Put your faith in what Christ did to you at Calvary, his shed blood that took away all of your sins. And as it says there, he has forgiven us all trespasses. So the beauty of God's word is always that Paul never leaves us with an explanation and not knowing why that we are complete in Christ, why that all of our sins are forgiven. It's all because of Calvary. So then the second one, because of all of this, Paul says then, it continues, he says something that had to be done at Calvary. After he tells us that we've been quickened, we've been made alive, and that we have all our sins, trespasses, and in Ephesians 1, 6, and 7, we have been accepted in the beloved, and that is so important. Then he goes on to tell you something else had to happen at Calvary. And what happened to have at Calvary that most of the world and the religious world doesn't know, he had to do something else. And that's where verse 14 starts through 17. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Not till you get to Paul do you understand that. What we have to understand that a lot of things were done by the cross, but not at that time. So when we look at Scripture, there's two things that we have to remember: how and when. And let's give an example of this. how, and when. Remember those two words. So go back to Ephesians, which is a sister epistle of Paul, and go to verse 16. In Ephesians 2:16, so remember what Paul says in verse 16, and that he might reconcile both, and the both there, of course, is Jews and Gentiles. So he said that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. How? What's the next three words? By the cross. But we have to understand, was that taught at the cross? Did Peter teach that at Pentecost? And the answer is absolutely no. So it was accomplished by the cross, but it was not taught or proclaimed until Christ proclaimed it to Paul, and Paul gave it to us. So that's the difference, men. So he says very clearly there that we may understand it, that he might reconcile both in God and one by the cross. But the idea, when was that proclaimed? Not until Paul. Because Peter doesn't say that. Because the difference in Peter's message at Pentecost and Paul's message that he gives us is at Pentecost, Peter proclaims Christ as a victim. Paul always proclaims Christ as the victor in the cross. Peter does not. And let's go back and we'll prove that. Go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 23. Now, all these are truths that we believe, but we should always review this to see how wonderful it is of what happened at the cross, but when all this stuff was proclaimed. So very clearly, look at verse, 23. Well, actually, I'll go back to 22 because then we'll know who he's speaking to, and he's not speaking to Gentiles here. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. And remember, Israel always required a sign, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. Him, talking about Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have done what? So very clearly, Christ is the victim there, and he puts that onto Israel, onto them, what they have done. So very clearly, when you get to Paul, he never, ever proclaims Christ as a victim. He always proclaims Christ as a victor in the cross. This is what comparison's all about when we look at that in contrast. So go back now to Colossians. So we know that we have a joint body. So was the joint body taught by Peter at Pentecost? Absolutely not. Because he was speaking on, how do we know that? Because Paul says very clearly in this passage here that something was against us, something was contrary to us, and God had to take it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and that's what Christ did. That's the law. Now remember, the law was not done away with. Something that God always proclaims will always be there. It was the covenant of the law that has been done away with now. It's the covenant of the law that he made with the nation Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. God never made a covenant ever with a Gentile. So very clearly there, it's the covenant of the law that he's talking about that was contrary to us, against us, and Christ had to nail it to the cross. So when it comes to Israel, that covenant will be back, but the key is how will finally Israel be able to keep the law? It's not because of them being able to do it. God's going to do it for them. How do we know that? Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. We could also go to Jeremiah 31, but we're going to go to Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, what I love about God's word is that sometimes it's important to see how much something is emphasized. From verses 23 through 30, it's going to say 10 different times I will, and so forth. So 10 times, God explains to Israel, finally, how they'll be able to do it. So let's look at this passage, verses 23 of chapter 36 to verse 30. You know what I'm going to do? Would you read 23 through 30, Bob?
I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanliness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the field of the tree and the increase of the field, and ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen.
Now notice the contrast there between Jew and Gentile. There's no one joint body there. But how beautifully, 10 times in that passage, I will put a new spirit within you. I will give you a new heart. I will sprinkle clean water on you. So what Israel should have known at Pentecost and realized, if they would have looked back in Scripture, and Christ was always telling them, search the Scriptures. Be Bereans. And in this case, there will be that time when someone, and that's the nation Israel, will finally be able to keep the law. But not because we're doing it in our own flesh or that they could do it in our own flesh. God's going to have to do it for them. So there will be a time, but for you and I, that's not the case. He hasn't given us a new heart or a new spirit and taken out that we're going to be able to do this. But also we have to understand in that passage, what is the reward of all that? I will cleanse you and put clean water on it. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. Because then what we're talking about, the reward for Israel will, they'll get back into their land. It's physical rewards they get. I'm going to increase the corn. I'm going to multiply the fruit. I'm going to give you this physical life in this land that I promised you at that time when I brought you out of Egypt. And when Israel was born for the first time as a nation. When Peter talks about being born again, he's talking about a nation who was born when they come out of Egypt as a nation. They went in as a family, come out as a nation, and the same thing's going to happen to them when Peter talks about that God has begotten you, that God has born you again, that he talks about in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. The whole nation then will be born as a nation under God, and this will be true of all the true Jews. Now remember, in Revelation, it talks about there's a difference between a true Jew and a false Jew. And the false Jew is the one that we know during that tribulation will accept the Antichrist as the Messiah, not the true Messiah. But the point I'm trying to make is that's the only time in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, because God's going to have to do it. That's why 10 times in that 7 verses, I will, I will, I will, I will. They have to do it. But for you and I, we have a joint body. Peter never, ever at Pentecost talked about a joint body. Now, the second thing we have to understand, that this is the first time, go back to Colossians, not till you get to Paul do we hear anything about the law being done away. And he gives us, as we said, the reason why, because it was against us, contrary to us, it can only condemn us. But does Peter say any of that at Pentecost? Absolutely not. Because the opposite is stated by Peter, and actually even after Pentecost, notice what Peter says. Peter understood about the joint body, if Peter understood about the law that was against us and contrary, was nailed to the cross, he would have told us that. And he would have said now, he would have been speaking to all Jews and Gentiles. But we know in Acts, he says to the men of Judah, to the men of Israel, to the whole house of Israel. So very clearly, how do we know that Peter was still under the law? All we have to do is to go to two places and go to Acts chapter 10, and we know the passage. God's going to send him to Cornelius. And don't look at Cornelius when he sends to him as a typical heathen, because he was one who was a devout man. He was one who feared the true God, capital G, not small g's, gods that were not really gods, the Gentiles were. And he gave alms to the people. So why was a Gentile always blessed when God was still dealing with Israel? The Gentile had to do something to be blessed. What did they have to do? Had to bless Israel. Do we know that from Genesis chapter 12? Immediately when he called out Abraham, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. So very clearly, Peter doesn't want to go to Cornelius. But don't look at Cornelius as the type of heathen that Paul went to. This is a man who feared the true God, Jehovah. This was a man who gave alms to the church and deserved this blessing. So when I look at this passage, Peter is going to someone who believed in the true God. So look at verse 28 now and notice Peter's statement. And he said unto them, you know how that it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. But Peter at Pentecost did not proclaim anything. Now, go to Acts chapter 21. So we're talking probably at least 20 years after Pentecost, maybe longer. In Acts 21, Paul by revelation is sent back to Jerusalem. And he's going to talk to James at that time. And remember, this is not James, the brother of John. He was killed, we know, in Acts chapter 12. So this is James, I believe, who is the brother of Christ. So let's look at verse 18 and verse 21. Now remember, this is many, many years after Pentecost. And he's going to say something to Paul. Verse 18, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had brought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And what's the next part of that passage? So you see the contrast? They are still zealous of the law. So, and notice the next verse. And they are informed of thee, which is true. This was true, that thou teachest now all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Paul's the first one. Not only is he going to the Gentiles now, but he's telling the Jews that are among them, you're not saved by the law of Moses. And how do we know that? Well, what is the first one to proclaim something? Go back to Acts 13. And we know this passage again. And these are all passages we know, but it's always so important, I believe, to review. So in Acts 13, 38 and 39, Paul is the first one to say this statement. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, talking about Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, this is the first time this statement is made, all the believers justified from all things, Peter would have never said this at Pentecost, from which she could not be justified. How? By the law of Moses. So very clearly, in Scripture, we have to always say how something is accomplished, but then we must say, when was it taught? When was it proclaimed? So the joint body is made by the cross, but is not proclaimed until you get to Paul of Ephesians 2:16 about the joint body and being one in Christ. Go back to Ephesians 2 in that verse in 16, because I forgot to do something, and that's not unusual to me anymore as I'm getting very old. Because, again, he explains why in I see it'd be nice to get out of Acts, Galen, and go into Ephesians. That may help, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, and we read 16, and that's the example. I could give you many. That's the example we taught. Just like in Romans chapter 6, it says, sin does not have dominion over you because you're not under the law but under grace. Not till Paul do we know that statement. But in 16, where we read before, and that he might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God by one, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. But again, Paul doesn't just tell you that. We have to go back and explain that he explains where you and I were of Gentiles before this truth was proclaimed by Paul. So all we have to do is go back to verse 11. And in that same passage, he's going to explain to us something very important. Wherefore, remember, I love sometimes how Paul uses it. He said, get that in your mind. Do I have to knock on there? Do I have to hit you hard in the head? But he says, remember that ye, being time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. There's the contrast. That at that time, so now there's a time period, and that was true of Pentecost, ye were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Can you and I, if we were living at that time, could you have I, you and I, as Gentiles, be in any worse situation? Notice five things there. That the time at Pentecost, this was true. When Christ taught here his earthly ministry, this was true. You were without Christ. That's one. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Two. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. That's what took place in Exodus 19, 4 and 5 when he gave the law. That's three. You had how much hope? Wow. And you were without what? God in the world. Can you and I, if we were not been in any worse situation than that? But that's why Paul always explains what it was before, but now he gives you that famous two words that we love from Paul's epistle. But what? But now, something's different. In Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off. When were you far off? When you were without Christ. When you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, when you were strangers from the covenant promise, when you had no hope and without God in the world. That's you were far off. But now you're made nigh, I love this, by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, there's that body of Christ, and have broken down the middle wall partition that had to take place between us. There was a physical wall and a spiritual wall when God was dealing with Israel there. Having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace. That's why we said last week and the last couple weeks, every single epistle of Paul in his salutation starts with grace and peace. And the opposite of that is judgment and war. And that's what Christ has to do when it is second coming before Israel will finally get what they're supposed to do and the Gentile nations that help Israel will be brought into the kingdom. So when we look at God's word, always think of two things that the world doesn't really want to see in the religious world: how and when. Everything was done by the cross, but so many things were not proclaimed until Paul proclaimed what happened in the cross. And if we can remember that, Christ as a victim at Pentecost, Christ as the victor when Paul talks about it. And that's what contrast is all about. So go back to Colossians. So now he has told you that he doesn't want any man to rob you of all that you have. He doesn't want philosophy. He doesn't want you and I to learn all about the Greek philosophers. That's all man's wisdom. Absolutely means nothing. And they do teach these Greek philosophers in most cemeteries. Yeah, I'm glad I said that. Because the seminary is really a cemetery in a way. So I wasn't supposed to say that, but boy, there must have been a reason for that, right? That's why we're not interested, anybody tell you, going to a seminary to learn something. We're going to go to God's Word. So now, after he says that, he gives you the second wonderful appeal. And the second wonderful appeal is, he doesn't want to have any man to judge you and I anymore. But in a certain way. How does he not want to judge it? It all goes back to what the law demanded. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath day. Is that all about the law? Absolutely. All things they could either eat or not eat. Holy days that they had observed things, that they had to fast and do different things. And the Sabbath that they had to do. And it wasn't just the Sabbath each week that we talk about that went from Friday at 6 o'clock to Saturday at 6 o'clock, started in the evening and ended in the evening. It's always so. It's also to see very clearly that there were special Sabbaths that also took place, that they had to do certain things. And he says, what are they? Well, the next verse explains. They're only a shadow of things to come, but I love the last part of this. What's the contrast? That little conjunction of contrast is the word but. Every time you see that, now Paul says, but what? The body is what? Is of Christ. And you and I are in Christ. And when we can think of that, so there's the second one. So the second one appeal that he makes is, no man should be able ever to judge you and I and tell you and I, well, it's important that you should still be doing this or that. And it's very important that some times you must fast and pray before God. Or it's so important that you must have still observe the Sabbath. There's a lot of people out there, Sabbath keepers, who still look at the Sabbath as now on a Sunday. And I grew up in a period when I was taught that. And I can remember, I'll give you a real example of that. I think I was about 10 or 11 years old, and there was no riding lawnmowers. And we had like an acre and a half. It was push. Little things, not wide. And Dad said, it's about time, I was the oldest of the boys, that you start mowing the grass. And so there were certain days you wanted to do things. As I became a teenager and wanted to do other things, sometimes I'd say after church, could I mow the lawn today? No way. Dad would say, do you know this is the Sabbath? No, we're not going to have the neighbors look over at us and see you mowing the lawn on Sunday. So this is how we all grew up, and probably all of you grew up the same way. And there was even, and I'm not saying that was even bad, it might have been a good thing in some ways, but you had the blue laws in Pennsylvania, correct? There was nothing open on a Sunday. There were maybe a restaurant was allowed to be open, a gas station, a place maybe you could get ice cream or something, but other than that, stores like Walmart, now none of them were open. So anyways, that's what Paul is saying to you. So he gives you that second appeal. I don't want anybody to rob you of what you have in Christ. Don't put yourself back under any ordinances or anything, or any philosophy given by man, or which is vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the root of the world, not after Christ. But also don't let anybody judge you and I on things there. Do this, don't do this, and so forth. But now he doesn't leave us there, because then the third one is so very important. Let no man, what? Beguile you. And think of that as charm you in a deceptive way or deceive you. That's what it's all about. So he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humanity and worshiping of angels. So this is man again. This would be religion. Very clearly he says, in a voluntary humanity, doing something that thinking you have to be doing something for God to obtain or to keep your salvation. Because a lot of churches will teach that, yes, Christ died for you and forgave your sins. And he took away, there's a church out there that Bob belonged to and said that he took away original sin. But then you're responsible for anything after that. You must go to confession. You must do this, you know, and so forth. So anyways, that would be voluntary humanity and worshiping, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And I love that part. Why would they be puffed up in a fleshly mind? Because even if they would not say it to an individual, if somebody is doing all these things and they see other people not doing them, there's a little thing that Satan's problem was, and pride sets in. And they will look at other people and say, well, you know I'm better than that person. And why? Because I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I do this, and then so forth. And Bob being under that would probably even, you might not really say it to somebody, but you really believe it. I know I'm better because what I do. And very, that was going to puff up that fleshly mind and put pride in you and forgetting that in our flesh is no good things. Christ had to take, God had to take that away, and he had to kill us and crucify us. And so then there is a way that we walk worthy, and Tracy is teaching that. He wants you and I to walk worthy, but there's only one way. Because there's going to be always a time comes up where your flesh wants something, and you and I have to be able in our mind to say, I know what the flesh desires, but I also know what I'm in Christ. And that's a daily thing that goes on with all of us. And we don't win all the time, okay? We don't win all the time. I know that when I compete in the golf course. I'm not a great person when I'm losing. I'm a great person when I'm winning. I'm all smiles. But I'm not really happy when I'm losing. That's the flesh. It's meaningless, but it's still the flesh. So very clearly he says, I love these as we close here. I don't want any man to rob you of what you have in Christ after tradition. I don't want any man to judge you and drink or think of what you may do. That's so wonderful. We have freedom in Christ and liberty in Christ. And don't let any man deceive you in thinking you have to do these certain things. Because we're in Christ. And we should walk worthy of what we are simply because of that knowledge. I don't have to follow the flesh. Father, we're just so thankful for your word. There's three appeals that Paul makes to us in Colossians is so important. It was so important to teach that to the Colossians because remember, he had not been to Colossians. He had not met these people. He had a team that went out there and was proclaiming that. That's why it says that they turn the world upside down. Paul could not have proclaimed this to everyone by himself. He had to teach others who went out there and taught this wonderful sacred secret, this wonderful mystery that Paul proclaims in Ephesians chapter 3. This dispensation of the grace of God, a dispensation cannot start until you have a revelation. We just thank you and praise you. And if anyone out there is lost and doesn't see and is very religious maybe, if they'll just put their faith in the completed work of Christ, they'll be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Believe that verse and count on that verse for salvation. We just thank you and praise you. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen.